The prophecy of Nahum. And let us read the first chapter of this prophecy. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. And the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. That little verse 7, is a verse that contains three of the great attributes of God. When we think of the attributes of deity, we usually think of his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. So when we read that the Lord is good, it speaks of the omnipresence of God. He's good to all his people, at all places, under all circumstances. The Lord is good. He knows all about us. He knows where we are. He knows what we need. He knows every detail. Then we read that he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. This is his omnipotence, his omnipotent hand, his mighty power by which he's made known. And then it says that he knoweth them that trust in him. Here we have the omniscience of God. All his own are known of him. What a text. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. And it's a great text when you consider it within its context as well. For the context is a vision of God and a vision of the judgment or the wrath of God. Verse 8. Well, we have in verse 7 the fact that he is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Verse 8 says, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds asunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods. Though I cut off the graven image and the molten image, I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. While the prophecy of Jonah speaks of God's love for the world. And we mentioned that there are three books in the Bible that present the love of God. The book of Hosea speaks of the love of God for Israel as a nation. The book of Ruth, the love of God for the church. And in the book of Jonah, the love of God for a lost world. About 100 years after Jonah prophesied, Nahum prophesied, and to the same place. It is the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, that is before us in the passage here. What we have here is a balance when we put the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum together. We have a balance that is found in God, for Nahum speaks of the wrath of God upon those who think lightly of his love. When the wrath of God falls during the tribulation period, we are told in Revelation chapter 2 and about verse 11 that God is going to send men strong delusion that they might believe a lie because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. God witnessed to Nineveh in a mighty way 100 years before. There was repentance. There was turning to God, even though it displeased Jonah. But now under Nahum, God issues the final word that's going to take place upon the wicked city of Nineveh. Now, Nahum wrote at the time that Sennacherib had invaded Judah. This book is a word of comfort to those in Judah and Jerusalem. When you read Isaiah chapters 37 and 38 and 36, we read of the defiant Sennacherib, how he came against Israel, or Judah, and how he surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And the letter he wrote, and Hezekiah taking it into the presence of God and spreading it before him and saying to God, take a look how he has defied you. He hasn't defied me. He's defied you. And he's exalted the gods which are no gods, the gods of wood and of stone. O Lord, deliver. And in one night, the angel of the Lord smote 186,000 Assyrians. And there's much more in this prophecy. Now the name of Nahum is suggestive to those who heard his message, for it means full of exceeding comfort. That's what the name Nahum means. It means to comfort and full of exceeding comfort. Now, the message was to Nineveh and about Nineveh. And in a later chapter, he begins, woe unto the bloody city. For you see, Nineveh was cruel. It was terrible. Nineveh was mighty, but they were full of pride, and they were defiant, lest they should be utterly destroyed. They were defiant against God. And in the book of Isaiah, and in the letter that Sennacherib wrote, you can see the defiance of these people. They thought that they were going to be able to conquer every land. And they almost did, until God broke their back, and then he brought the Chaldeans in, who overran Assyria, and who eventually overran Judah as well. The book of Nahum is a book of a vision, first of Jehovah, then second it's a vision of Jehovah in anger, and then third, it's a vision of Jehovah acting in anger. The Word of God tells us in the Psalms that God is angry with the wicked every day. But God is slow to anger. God is patient and long-suffering. That's what Jonah told him. I knew that you were patient. I knew that you were long-suffering. And I knew that you repent of the evil when men turn to you. So, in this passage, it's a vision of Jehovah acting in anger. Now, the vision is first a vision of Jehovah. After the first verse, you'll notice, the prophet immediately began to describe the vision. The first verse is introductory. The burden of Nineveh, that was what was on the prophet's heart. And then he told us who he was. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkishite. But he immediately launches into the vision, and you'll notice he says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. Now, it is a vision of Jehovah, and Jehovah acting in wrath. Now, the sad tendency today is either to deny the truth of the wrath of God, or to shrink from any reference to that aspect of truth concerning God. I don't know if any of you take time to listen to John MacArthur. But John MacArthur is a fine Bible teacher. And the last 3 days, I didn't hear him today, but I was impressed with his message last night. And he's dealing with the subject of homosexuality. And he said, today there's a denial of the disease for what it is. And if you deny the disease, then you deny the only remedy for the disease. And this is a day when we deny, beloved, the disease of sin. And we're denying the fact that man is really as lost as he is. The Word of God says he is totally lost. He is totally dead. He is totally under the judgment of God. He is as bad off as he possibly can be. And because man doesn't know that he's lost, he is deceived by Satan. The God of this age has blinded his mind. And because he has, man doesn't recognize the remedy that God has provided for that disease. And there's only one remedy, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are not two heavens. There are no two ways of salvation. There is but one. And beloved, we must make known the truth of the judgment of God, God acting in divine wrath. And the whole of the book of the Revelation, basically, is a book that deals with the wrath of God upon a world that has known his love and were lovesick. We're living in a lovesick world, but the love that they express is not love that is righteous. It is a love of their own making. It is mush in the eyes of a holy God. And therefore, judgment is a word that just doesn't seem to fit our generation. But our God is a God of wrath, as well as a God of love. There is perfect balance in God. And while we all know John 3:16, we should read John 17 as well, 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here in the book of Nahum, there is an added sense of solemnity when we discover what the prophet teaches. So startling a theme as that of the anger of God. His theme is the anger, the wrath of God. Now, there are two aspects to the vision which comprise this great book. First, there is a vision of Jehovah. And then second, there is a vision of the vengeance of God. Now, the prophets, and you'll notice in the first verse, it is the vision of Nahum the Elkishite. I believe that's the key to the book. And for this reason, the prophets constantly delivered messages to men upon the constraint of some revelation from God. In other words, when you think of Isaiah, the message of Isaiah is the result of what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He had a vision of the throne in the year that King Uzziah died. I also saw the Lord. And he had a vision of the throne. And the result of that vision of the throne, he now discovered the principles that govern grace and that govern government. That's what Isaiah discovered. And he delivered a message to the people based upon Isaiah chapter 6. Now the truth of this is borne out in the 12th chapter of John, where our Lord quotes from Isaiah the prophet, and he's quoting from Isaiah 53, that great prophecy concerning the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It's all in Isaiah 53. But he says, these things spake Isaiah of me when he saw my glory. When did he see his glory? In chapter 6, what we know as chapter 6. But our Lord quoted from Isaiah chapter 53. These things spake Isaiah when he saw my glory. So, when you think of Isaiah, but what about Jeremiah? What kind of a vision did he have? You see, Jeremiah, on the other hand, had seen Jehovah. He had watched the activity of God in the midst of perpetual, willful failure on the part of the people of God. We all know Jeremiah 2:13, don't we? Where the Lord accuses the people. He says, my people have committed two errors. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, which can hold no water. Can you think of any more of a pitiable way of speaking concerning God's people? My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, which hold no water. When you turn that into the New Testament, it sounds like Romans chapter 10, where he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they refusing God's righteousness, they have gone about to establish their own righteousness. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they're trying to establish their own righteousness on another way. A system of their own. So, Jeremiah, with this vision that he had of the Lord, he spoke directly to the people, and he spoke with a broken heart. When you think of Ezekiel, God gave him the vision there by the river Kibar, and he gave him a vision of the mystic unveiling of God. As we see the cherubim and the fiery wheels of the movements of God, the pervasive energy of the Spirit. And on that basis, he wrote that when you come to the book of Nahum, here in the book of Nahum, there's a vision, all right. He saw Jehovah, and he saw Jehovah in the revelation which overawes the Spirit. It's a revelation of divine wrath. We know little of divine wrath. If we want to know something of divine wrath, we have to study and meditate at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For when this world speaks of divine wrath, very little has been seen. Sodom and Gomorrah, that was divine wrath. The flood of Noah, in the days of Noah, that was divine wrath. But it all pales into insignificance when we stand at the cross and we behold the wrath of God poured out on our Lord Jesus Christ. That is divine wrath. Now, we begin tonight here in this little prophecy with, first of all, the prophet's vision of Jehovah. In the first passage of the prophecy, the prophet makes use of no fewer than 7 different and distinct words to describe the one overwhelming, awe-inspiring fact of the wrath of God, the anger of God. He uses the word jealous. He uses the word vengeance. Wrath, anger, indignation, fierceness, fury. These are the words that you find in verse 2. Now we want to look at these words. Because unless we define words, they don't have real meaning to us. And I feel that one of the problems today is a failure to define the words of Scripture. We're failing because we fail to meditate on the words of Scripture. In the first Psalm, we read that the blessed man meditates upon the day, upon the word, day and night. The word of God must form our thoughts and the pattern of our thoughts in order that it forms the basis of our action in our lives. And unless we meditate day and night on the word of God, when you hear a newscast, you listen to the newscast knowing what the word of God has to say. And when you hear of something that the newsmen bring to your ears, we can think of what God's word has to say in relation to it. And we judge what he says on the basis of the revelation of the word of God. We meditate day and night in the word of God. That word, jealous, it's an interesting word. The Hebrew word is derived from a root, the underlying thought of which is intensity. A jealous person is an intense person. It could be accurately expressed by our word, zealousness. A zealous person is an intense person. He's zealous, you see. Now the English word, like the Hebrew word, jealous, if carefully considered, it presupposes love. That's the thought that's behind it. You see, it is an attitude of the emotional nature. And all of us are emotion. I mean, we're emotional. We have emotions. Every one of us. You see, you can go to a meeting and one person can get real emotional and clap their hands. You see, another fellow would sit over here and he wouldn't clap his hands if the place were on fire, or for any other reason. Now, they're both expressing emotion. The one is doing it one way, channeling that emotion in one way and letting it out. The other person is channeling it another and suppressing it. You see, it's just channeled in two different ways. Now, I know that emotions need to be curbed. I'm not all for this fiery clapping of hands and all this and that. And probably there's a reason for it. I was preaching one night, and one dear brother, he was recognized as a spiritual leader. He said amen so loud, so loud. Next morning I got a telephone call. Boy, that was a good sermon you had last night. She said, boy, didn't brother so-and-so like it. Well, it so happened he didn't like it. And he was saying amen that loud and making enough noise that other people couldn't hear it. So I'm always a bit, but remember, jealousy is the emotional nature. Intensity of the emotional nature. Now, it is a word that describes the wrath of God subjectively. That is what God feels within himself. And it thus helps to find the deepest fact of his nature. Now, there's a jealousy which is mean. I've seen people that are jealous, and when they're jealous, they're mean, and they're petty, and they're filled with self-pity. But that's not what's meant here. What is meant here is a jealousy that protects a love relationship. So that's the first word that he's used in describing God, in the vision of God. God is jealous. And then the second word is the word of vengeance. Here we have the simple idea of definite punishment. Now we must remember when we deal with this word avengeth that this punishment is retribution. It is not retaliation in the economy of God. God does not retaliate. When God deals, he deals in righteous retribution. And you see that in the commandment that he gave to man when he gave his holy law. And when you think of it, we often hear this expression, I believe in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Do you really? Now you think it over. Be very careful with the way you handle that. Suppose I got angry with you and I knocked your tooth off. Would you be satisfied with just knocking out one of mine? You see what I mean? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Not two teeth for one tooth. For one tooth. Not two for one. But one for one. God deals in divine retribution. You see, vengeance on the part of man, it constantly means retaliation. But in God's nature, it is always retribution. Now watch. If jealousy presupposes the emotional nature and it indicates a subjective fact, that emotional nature which is down within, vengeance presupposes the volitional nature and it indicates the objective aspect of the same fact. When we think, and by the way, you have this in the Song of Solomon, beautifully illustrated. Let's turn to it. I think it's in chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. I didn't know that I was going to be in this passage. I thought about it tonight. Verse 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as a grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. What's he saying? Unrequited love, what are you going to do with it? And jealousy guards a love relationship, and it's subjective. But vengeance, when we talk about that, or God avenging himself, here we find the objective, volitional nature. And we find that volitional nature going forth in a very mighty way when love is rejected. Now that brings us to the word wrath. That word wrath. Now the Hebrew word that is translated wrath here, it comes from another Hebrew word which means to cross over. It means to cross over. And it was usually thought of as crossing over the Jordan. Most of Israel, in fact, God's purpose for Israel, that they're on the western side of the Jordan River. If you can see in your mind the land of Israel as north and south, a strip of land going north and south with the Jordan River running in between. And God's purpose for them is on the western side. And when you crossed over to the eastern side, you see, that's a thought here. It meant the eastern side of the Jordan. Therefore, the word wrath suggests a change in the divine attitude. For judgment, according to Isaiah chapter 28, is God's strange act. It is his strange work. For God willeth not the death of the sinner, but in certain conditions, discoverable in the prophecy of Nahum, God inflicts the death penalty on a sinner. He crosses over. And the love of God becomes the wrath of God. In wrath he has crossed over necessarily. And the resulting attitude is the very opposite of tenderness, of healing, and compassion. This is like the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Today is the day of the love of God. There's a day coming when God is going to cross over. And the day of grace is going to come to an end. And it's going to usher in the day of wrath, the day of judgment. God gave Nineveh a day of grace, and Jonah was used of God to announce it. But in their pride, in their self-will, in their cruelty against the very people of God, who had become a blessing to them, in the person of Jonah, God now has to execute divine retribution upon a people who stubbornly disbelieve the message of Jehovah. The message, beloved, of the minor prophets, though it's written in strange language to many of us because we don't understand Hebrew poetry. And you have some superb poetry, Hebrew poetry, here in the prophecy of Nahum. And because we don't understand it, we don't preach on the minor prophets. But what a revelation it gives us of the heart and the ways of God. Now let's pray. We pray thee now, our God and Father, that thou wilt deliver us from presuming upon thy love. For thou art not only the God who loves, but thou art a God of divine retribution and divine wrath. And we ask thee, O God, to so work in us that to the praise of thy glory we shall magnify thee, the God of all grace. Help us to present the fullness of the gospel to those who are lost. And may we do it expectantly, for thou art the God who is mighty to save. And we ask this for Jesus' sake, for his glory. Amen.